me put this microphone on. I know Jim likes me to wear this one. Right, so we've been working through a series on the attributes of God, which are the... What is he like? And so that's what we've been looking through, and then this week we're going to be looking at the goodness of God. And so I really want to actually jump straight in there. This comes from Psalm 103, which is a poem that was written by David. Can I just put this aside? Yeah. Which is a poem. It's written by King David. And it speaks of it speaks of God's goodness and his compassion. And he says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who gives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases." And I just want to jump in there at verse 7. It's David says that he made known, that is, the Lord, made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Now, does anyone know what he's talking about there? When he says he made known, the Lord made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Is there any particular instance in the Old Testament, for those of you that know your Old Testaments, is there any particular story or instance that you can remember where God specifically made known his ways to Moses? And the clue is in verse 8, because verse 8 is a direct quotation from that part of the Old Testament. We spoke about it last week. It's where, do you remember this, the place where Moses asks God to show him his glory? So he says, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And God says, "Well, Moses, you know better than that. You know that if anyone sees my face, they cannot live." But God says, what I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll put my hand over you. And then all, what does he say? He says, all my goodness will pass before you. Which is interesting, because what do we think about when you think about the glory of God? What do you think about? You think about the immensity of the universe, perhaps? You think about just how big this universe are, how amazing it is. You think about the power of nature. Maybe we when we think about the glory of God, we think about the terrifying voice from Mount Sinai, or the the pillory fire, or when God struck down people who in an unworthy way came into the temple. Is that what you think about when we think about the glory of God? Well, Moses asked to see God's glory. And this is what God says. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And so the glory of God is actually not so much a matter of his greatness, but his goodness. When this actually plays out, when God does put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he puts his hand over him and he passes by, this is what the Lord says. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." So when we speak about God's glory, we're speaking about what he is like. You know, as Jeff was talking about, what is God's heart? What is he most passionate about? What makes God, God? And our instincts about God, that his heart is probably bent on judgment. It's probably bent on retribution for our sinfulness and our rebellion against him. But when God reveals his heart to Moses, we see that it's this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. His heart is bent on mercy. His heart is bent on compassion. That's what he is most about. His glory is his goodness. So I've been reading the same book as Jeff has been reading, Dane Ortlund's Meek and Lowly. And what an incredible book. You want to, if you can get your hands on it, please do. It's an excellent read. And Dane Ortlund explains that the Hebrew phrase, because it appears quite a lot throughout the Old Testament, this quotation that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and he explains that the phrase slow to anger, if you translate it directly, you know, from the Hebrew into the English, it really means long of nostrils. The Lord is long of nostrils, which is a weird way to think about God. But he says the picture is that of an angry bull. If you can imagine a bull who's sort of pawing the ground and breathing loudly, and his nostrils are flaring, you know, he's angry and he's dangerous. And that would be a picture of a short-nostrilled bull, right? His anger is near the surface. It's pent up. And so what the Old Testament tells us about the God that we worship is the Lord is not short-nostrilled. He's long-nosed. He doesn't have that. He doesn't have a finger on the trigger. It takes an enormous amount of provocation to draw out his anger. You know, unlike us who are so often, we're kind of, our anger is quite close to the surface. Our anger is often just takes a little thing to trigger us, to set us off, to get us really furious at someone. And God is the other way. He's the opposite of that. It's not like, you know, the Old Testament talks about there's occasions where God's anger is provoked by injustice and sin. But, you know, the Bible never speaks about God being provoked to love or provoked to mercy. Because, you know, it's not that God has all this anger pent up and it's spring-loaded and it's ready to go off and that his grace is sort of something that's slowly built up. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. It's that he's slow to anger. It takes a lot to get God angry. But his mercy and his compassion is that which is pent up and is just ready to be to burst at the slightest little thing. God just wants to show grace and love and mercy. And that's what's pent up in the heart of God. Isn't that incredible? You know, the religious leaders, when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, encountered Jesus, what was the big problem that the religious leaders had with Jesus? It was that he would eat with sinners. He would sit down and have meals with tax collectors, with all the people, all the bad people, all the people that just had made a mess of their lives. And so they ask him, why do you eat with these sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus shared this parable, this story called it's the story of the prodigal son. And some of you will know the story quite well. But the purpose of the parable was to illustrate to them what the heart of God was, so that they would understand why Jesus has so much love for sinners. And the story essentially goes about a father who has two sons, and the one son is a bit of a has got a bit of a cheek, and a bit of arrogance, he comes to his dad. He says, "Yeah, Dad, I know you're not yet dead, but I really would like my inheritance early, you know, so I really couldn't be bothered about whether you are dead or alive to me. Just give me your stuff." Right? Quite a nice guy. And the amazing thing about the father is he says, "Okay, here you go." So he gets his whole inheritance. His father sells off half of his land, gives it to his son. Son goes off, and he just has a big old party, and he blows it all. Spends years living it up, and he gets to a point where he realizes he's got nothing left, and really, he's living a pretty miserable life. And he decides, you know, he's like, "Hey, you know, even the servants who work for my dad have it better than I have right now. So I think I'm going to go back to him." And the my favorite part of that whole parable is that it says that Jesus said that while he was still a long way off, the father ran to him and put his arms around him. While he was still a long way off. Now, why? You know, he'd been away for years. And so the question is, how would the father know he was coming? How would the father see him a long way off so that he could run out to him and embrace him? The only answer to that question is, the father must have been there standing, waiting, looking, scanning the horizon, waiting. When is he coming back? Oh, I just can't wait for him to come back. Won't he just come back? Because what? Because the love of the father was pent up in him. The mercy was there, and he just couldn't wait to pour out his grace and his love on the son. And the son, you know, so this is exactly what David is saying here. You know, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The word compassion in the Old Testament is most often used to refer, actually, to the love of a nursing mother for her baby. It's that kind of compassion. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Right? So Isaiah says, like, is it even possible, is it conceivable that a mom could forget about her baby who she's holding in her hands? That she could not care a thing for her baby? That's almost impossible for us to conceive. That would be very strange. And so what he says is, he says that though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's what the Lord says to Israel, his people. He says, you know, even if a mom could forget her own kids, I will never forget you. There was another time this is used in the Old Testament is actually with King Solomon. And some of you might remember this story. King Solomon, two women come before King Solomon because they're having a fight. One of them has a baby, except the night before, both of them had babies. And so one of them has a baby, the other one has a dead baby, a corpse. And they come to them, and the one says, "This woman stole my baby." The other one says, "Rubbish, this is my kid, you know, she rolled over, slept on her baby, the baby died, and now she wants my baby." And so Solomon was obviously an extremely wise king, and he had the wisdom. God gave him exceptional wisdom. And so what Solomon said to this woman, they said, "All right, okay, we don't know whose baby this is. I know what we'll do. We'll just be even. We'll just go even Stevens. Someone bring me a sword. We'll chop the baby in half, and then we'll give you half and give you half. Problem solved." Right? I sometimes do this with our kids, you know. "Are you fighting over that? Let's cut it in half." Right? So that's what Solomon says. And the one woman says something amazing. She says the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion. It's the same word. She was filled with compassion for her son. And she said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." And so Solomon knew right then who the real mother was. Right? Because you can see the mother was the one who showed compassion. And this is incredible, because think about this. The woman who's saying, who's admitting to the king, she's coming before the judge of the land, right? That's what kings were in those days. Coming before the judge, and she's essentially admitting guilt. She's saying, "I'm the liar. Give the kid to her. I'm the one who's trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes. I'm the one who's been lying all this time. I'm not the real mother. She's the mother. Give the baby to her." See what she's doing? She's sacrificing herself for her son. She's taking the blame that she doesn't even deserve. And she could quite possibly be executed for that confession. She is sacrificing herself for her son. That is what compassion is. And so what God is saying in the psalm is that that is the kind of love I have for my people, for my children. Now, the question is, what elicits this love? What is it that causes God to love his children in this way? Have a look at verse 13. "As the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." Now, that's a little bit of a weird thing. Because, I mean, if you read that quickly, it sounds like he's saying that the reason he loves us is because... Wait, hang on. Yeah, it's a weird reason that he would love us, because he knows that we are dust. What an odd reason to love something. But dust in the scriptures is a symbol of our frailty, of the frailty of being a human. Dare I say it? Our insignificance. Remember, God made us out of dust. God created Adam and Eve. In Samuel, it says that he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Or in another psalm says, "Great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." So what is the psalmist, what is David saying when he says that God loves us because he knows that we're dust? Well, what he's saying is that God knows that we have nothing to offer him. God knows that we are the works of his hands. He created us. What could we possibly give him that he hasn't actually given to us? And so that's exactly the point. The only thing that we need to come to God, to be received by God, to be made a child of God, is the recognition of our own need. You know, Tim Keller always says, the only thing we need is need. If you think about the prodigal son, you know, when there's... one of my favorite songs is a song by The Killers called "All the Things That I've Done," and I think it's kind of loosely based on the prodigal son story. But there's a line in the song that says, "When there's nowhere left to run, is there room for one more son?" And the thing is, though, he didn't even ask to be a son. He didn't come back and say, "Oh, please, will you reinstate me in the position that I was before?" He realized he'd blown it. That wasn't even an option, as far as he was concerned. He said, "Hey, could I just come and be a servant? Could I come and Maybe I could try to repay you for some of the damage that I've done. And what does the father do? He puts his arms around him, and he puts a cloak over him, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he puts sandals on his feet. And he says, not only is there room for one more son, there is a feast prepared for you. That's the compassion of God. It's, you know, it, and what was it that, you see, it's not that he had anything to contribute to earn back the Father's love. It was simply that he was able to come, it's simply that he chose to come back. Simply that he said, I have nothing, have mercy. And so look, being a child of God is not actually something that's automatic. It's not something that we all, I mean, who does this passage is speaking about God's love for his children. But who are his children? Who does this passage apply to? In verse 17 it says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant. Okay, so what is a covenant? Covenant is a promise, right? Okay, so is he saying that, well, you know, God's love is for those who keep their promises to him? No, it's not. That's not the way covenants, the covenant that this is speaking about is how it works. The covenant that God made with Israel was a covenant of grace. It was not their promise to him, it was his promise to them. It was his promise to be their God and they would be his people, that he would love them unconditionally. And so to keep the covenant is just to be like that son, to come with empty hands and to say, Lord, I need your grace. And God says, I've promised my love to you in the covenant. You are mine. And so, you know, like many, you know, have spoken, when you speak to people and you talk about being children of God, you know, there's, some people will say, oh, but aren't we all children of God? And to that, I say, well, yes, but also no. Mostly no. There's different ways of understanding what it means to be a child of God. There's really three ways, the way I see it. There's three ways in which we can be children. The first is that three ways in a sense we relate to our parents. The first way is that our parents give us existence. So because of the fact that we have a mom and a dad, that and we exist means that we're children, right? Okay? But then also there's another sense in that our parents give us a resemblance. That we're sons and daughters of our parents because we look like them. We act like them. We have certain mannerisms that we get from our parents. And then the third way that we can be a child of someone is that if, and this is the more specific one, and that is if we relate to someone as our father and our mother, then we are their children. And so the Bible primarily talks about being a child of God in the third sense. In the sense that we have a relationship with God. That God acts towards us as a father. You know, that's why John says that to those who received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And so when you come to him with nothing to offer and you say, Lord, I need mercy, I need grace, what happens there is that God enters into a covenantal relationship with you. God accepts you into his family. He adopts you on the basis of what Jesus has done, and you become his child. Have a look at verse 15 quickly. In closing, I want to draw something out quite amazing. Verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Okay? So this is kind of, this is quite a disconcerting verse. Jeff preached, well, he gave a message at the retirement rest home from this passage, and I was really interested to see where it was going, because I think, you know, when you're advanced in years, I think the last thing you want to hear is this. Right? What a horror. What a horror to think that men are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over them and they're gone. Their place remembers them no more. Why is that such a nightmare? Why is it so terrible? Have you ever had that experience where you go back to some place that you felt was very familiar to you and very significant and very important to you? It could be, like a place, and you go there and no one remembers you. That is absolutely devastating. And this is why we like to, you know, because home is the place where you don't have to fit into. It fits around you. It's where everything is the way you like it. Your furniture is the way you like it. And that's why, and we have this desire for a home, for a place where we belong. And that's why we always long to go back to the places that we really enjoyed as kids, because we found that was the place where I felt I was home and I belonged there. It's why some of you sit in the same seats every Sunday. Right? If I told you, Mike, I don't want you to sit there anymore. I want you to sit there. You know, you'd be a little bit upset about that. it's your why? Because this is what you're used to. It's your home. It's why conservative people, I mean, political conservatives, cultural conservative people, it's why they get very touchy when people want to change things. Because it's their culture. It's their place. It's their home. And you're coming into their home and you're moving the furniture around and saying, oh, I want to knock this wall out. I want to change this color here. And they're like, are you kidding me? No. We keep it the same. It's my home. Right? Now, the guys who are the progressives, the guys who are always, and radicals, they always want to change everything. The only reason that they can do that is because they also have a home, but, you know, that's far out of reach and no one's fiddling with that. That's why they're completely comfortable with it. But we all have that place that, you know, the sitcom, you know, the place where everyone knows your name. It's not an insignificant thing. It's deep in the core of our being. And when people have lost all sense of belonging, they are in a very, very dark place. And so we all have this dilemma, is that we are really frail. People die all the time. You could see that in the prayers we were praying this morning. We are frail. Life is very, very short. And we cannot exist without building our lives and our sense of belonging around people and communities of people. And the problem is they can be taken from us like that. And our place remembers us no more. And you've probably all been in occasions like that in our lives where you've lost your sense of place. It's the hardest thing in the world to experience. Usually at a funeral service, that's when you really feel alone. You really feel like you're just lost that a part of you that you'll never get back. The wind blows over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But look at this promise, verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. You know, in John chapter 13, the disciples are experiencing this same existential crisis. The disciples have given up everything to follow Jesus. They've given up their whole lives. They've left homes. They've left parents. They've left businesses. You know, the fishermen, they've left their boats. They've left their nets. They've been following Jesus every single day. They've been following him everywhere he goes, hanging on every single word he says. Their whole life revolves around him. And now Jesus says to them, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't we follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." You see, their whole world is crumbling around them. They don't have any place to belong anymore if Jesus is going to leave them. And then this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going." So Jesus says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a home, a place where you belong. In my Father's house there are many rooms." But now what is he talking about? Where is he going to prepare this place? Why is he going away? He's going to the cross. Every time, you know, the amazing thing is that, you know, if you look at, I once did this, I looked at all the prayers of Jesus in the New Testament. You know that every time Jesus prays in the New Testament, he either addresses, he says, "My Father," or "Our Father," or "Holy Father," or "Abba Father." Every single time, he always addresses God as the Father. Right? Except for one. There's only one prayer in the whole Bible that Jesus says where he doesn't address God as Father. And that's the prayer that Jesus said as he hung on the cross. And he prayed. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was happening there? You know what was happening there? Jesus had lost. Remember I spoke about the three ways in which we can be children? Jesus had lost that relationship with the Father. He was cut off. He's the Father. There's this hymn that says, "The Father turned his face away." He'd been disowned. He was abandoned on the cross. He was shown absolutely no mercy. There was no answer to that prayer. You know how incredible that is? That's the only prayer in the history of the world that God has refused to listen to. The only prayer that God never listened to is that one. "Why have you forsaken me?" Silence. Do you know why? His place was remembered no more. Why? Because that is what we deserve. That is what you and I deserved. We deserve that. We deserve to be cut off from God. We deserve to be alienated from God. But what Jesus did, the only and ultimate Son of God, willingly, voluntarily went to the cross to prepare a place for you. So he went and he chose to stand in our place. And God, the ultimate judge of the universe, poured out what we deserved. What God should have done to us, God did to Jesus. And he stood in our place and took it. He lost the love of the Father so we could get it. So we could be called sons of God. So we could be made children of the King. That's what the psalmist means when he says he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. That's incredible. Hey? Guys, I hope I'm not going to embarrass Levon. I'm really excited, my friend, that she's here. Right? So Levon, that's what happened with Levon this week. It's so exciting. It's amazing. She came to recognize that she needs the mercy of God. And she acknowledged that she was a sinner and she prayed. And you know, in the moment that she did that, what was happened is everything that Jesus had done on the cross became effective for her immediately. All of her sins were wiped away, they were gone. And she was a child of God. That's amazing. Do we get what that means? You know, Tim Keller, I love the way Tim Keller says, a child of God can call the greatest power in the universe at 1 a.m. in the morning and ask for a glass of water, and he will come. Because great kings do that for their little children, but for nobody else. Think about that. Think about what it is to be a child of the creator of the universe, to be his little child that he has compassion on and that he will never, ever, ever forget. That's amazing. And that's why the psalmist says, praise the Lord. What? Who? Is this something that he's saying, oh, all of you guys, just remember how great God is. No, he's saying, praise the Lord, my soul. Because some of us that have been children, or most of us that have been children of God for a long time, it's very exciting for Levon right now, right? She's over the moon. But for us, who have been children of God for years, we forget it. We forget how amazing this is. And that's why the psalmist says, praise the Lord, my soul, in my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not. Don't forget this. Don't forget his benefits. Don't forget that he forgives all of your sins, that he heals all your diseases, that he redeems your life from the pit, and he crowns you with his love and his compassion. Oh, that's amazing. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can call you Father. That we can call you Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lost the love of his Father for our sake, so that we could be called sons of God, so that we could have the privilege to call you as our Father and to know that your love is certain for us and it will never be taken away, to know that we can pray to you and we have your ear. The Creator of the universe loves us like a father has compassion on his children. We give you praise and thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.